Let's turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2 again this morning as we begin. 1 Peter chapter 2. If you ever have the privilege of going to London, England, one of the sites that you'll have to see if you drive through the center of the city. Now, understand, London is about 17 million people. No small deal. But as you go into the center of the city that you have to see in the sense that it's just there, you've got to see it, is St. Paul's Cathedral. Marvelous, stately cathedral. Debbie and I, when we first went there, took an all-night train from London, England, from Inverness, Scotland, down, and we wish that we had followed the instruction of the pastor that put us on, who said, you need to take some sleeping tablets so you'll be rested. We said, no, we'll be all right, and it was a very sleepless night. We got to London, and the bellhop who had been waiting on us came in drunk with the breakfast, such as it was, and so we were off and running. We went to St. Paul's at his behest, and it is marvelous, marvelous cathedral. And it's marvelous for several reasons. From our vantage point, first of all, because it's so old. It was built in the late 1600s. The original St. Paul's had been destroyed in the Great Fire of 1666, London Fire. And when King Charles II decided that they would replace that cathedral, he assigned Christopher Wren as the chief architect and rebuilder. That was interesting because he had no formal training in architecture, but he was a veritable genius. He contributed many things to sciences, several of the public works that were there. But when it came to the design for the new cathedral, he wanted to have a simple, elegant proposal that was there. When it was submitted to the committee that he had to work with, committees, they had this great monolithic monstrosity in mind. And so he was a very practical man, as well as a genius, which is an unusual combination. So he said, okay, as long as you let me, you know, work with it and tweak it as we need to. And they said, fine. Well, finally, when the thing was coming up, they realized that he tweaked it all right. And what actually was the final rendition was more like what he had envisioned, not what they had. So they finally sacked him from that, but too late. It was already underway, and it was there. In fact, he's buried there at the cathedral. And in Latin is inscribed the word, if you would honor the man, look around. Here's his monument. Well, an extraordinary thing happened during the rebuilding itself when Christopher Wren actually began laying out the shape of the proposed dome, this huge dome that's there. He called one of the workmen to get him a bit of stone from the old cathedral. He needed something to put it there. And he worked and just grabbed something, brought it to him. And when he brought it, it was a stone that when it had been placed, and you'll see this on old brick here sometimes, there are inscriptions on them. And on the stone was inscribed in Latin the word resurgam. And I'm sure I butchered the pronunciation, but this is what it means. May I rise again. Interesting. I say it's interesting in several regards because we come back today to 1 Peter chapter 2, and we find Peter talking about another type of building and stones that are used. Verse 4 of chapter 2, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture. And Peter continues then with, along with the Old Testament allusions that he's just given us in these few verses, he quotes from Isaiah 28, Psalm 118, and again Isaiah 8. Now, it's interesting, the figure of speech that Peter uses. I mentioned the other week when we first came into these verses that over in chapter 1, Peter had talked about the living hope that we have as believers. Later in that chapter, he talked about the living word that God has given us for our edification. And now he's talking about the living stone. To Jewish ears, when Peter spoke of the living stone, I would suggest to you today that that resonated with them. But to you and me today in the 21st century, indeed, if we had been Gentiles in the first century, it would have sounded strange. It makes no real sense to us because stones are not animated, right? Last time I looked at the stones around their house, when I talked to them, they didn't answer me. When I asked them to follow me, they didn't follow me. Stones are dead. And yet Peter says, we're coming to a living stone, speaking of Jesus Christ. And to those Jewish believers that he was speaking to, they remembered what Paul referred to in to the Gentile church at Corinth when he said that all of the believers, all the Israelites who came out of Egypt, not only came under the same cloud, went through the same sea, ate the same spiritual food, but they all drank the same spiritual drink because they drank from that rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And what was Paul saying there, and what is Peter trying to get across here? When you think about all of those millions of Israelites who came out of Egypt, 40 years in the wilderness, along with all of their livestock, just think of the physical provision for water for them. How are you going to get water for all of those people out in the wilderness? The answer is, it was a miracle. Jesus Christ, Paul says, was the rock that provided their physical sustenance. Just as Jesus Christ is the rock that provides your spiritual sustenance, the water that you drink. Remember on John chapter 7, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Paul's point there, and now Peter's point here, is that Christ is our living stone in the sense that he is the one who sustains us. We draw our spiritual nutrients from him, and it's from him that we're built up. But I want to focus a bit this morning with you in the moments that we have before we come to the Lord's table on the Old Testament themes that are here, especially if you'll notice in verse 4, some of your translations have a cross-reference to this. Peter is alluding when he says, coming to a living stone, rejected indeed by men. You'll see a cross-reference to Psalm 118. In fact, later on in verse 7, he actually quotes directly from that psalm. We're going to turn there in a moment, but in the meanwhile, would you turn with me first to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, there are actually two other places in the New Testament where this psalm is quoted, first by Jesus himself, and then by Peter in the early stages of the church in Acts. Matthew chapter 21, let me just point out to you that in the first 11 verses of this chapter, we're told about Christ's triumphal entry. We celebrate that each year on Palm Sunday. He comes into Jerusalem riding on a donkey's colt. And to, again, your Gentile mind, my Gentile mind, that means next to nothing. But to Jews in the first century who were schooled in the scripture, they knew Zechariah's prophecy. It said that when the Messiah comes, he will come to us into the city riding on the colt, the foal of a donkey. The point being this, when Jesus did this, it was an unmistakable claim. Nobody had done this, especially as it came to this particular Passover. This is Passover season. In fact, we're coming on the threshold of the Passover of all Passovers. This is the Passover that all previous Passovers looked forward to. It's going to be fulfilled this time. And here comes the Lamb of God, the Messiah, riding this donkey's colt coming in. It's a presumption of the first order. In fact, in verses 12 and 13, not only does he ride the donkey in to announce his messiahship, but he steps into the temple and he clears the court. I always thought that was an amazing thing for somebody to separate Jews from their money. And he did it, right? And he did it very thoroughly. It's the second time, actually, he did it. Somebody pointed out that if he was not the one that he claimed to be, this would be presumption of the first order. But if he is, in fact, who he claims to be, to not do this would have been wrong. See, what Jesus is doing at this point in his ministry is very decisive and deliberate. He's forcing the issue by his words, by his actions. This is the eve of the most important Passover that has ever taken place. And what he's pointing out and what he's doing is that he's in full control of the whole situation. He's not caught in some great juggernaut that's out of his control, that's carrying him where he doesn't want to go. He's in charge. He's calling the shots. He's saying when this is going to take place. And as he increasingly has taken the nation's spiritual leaders to task because they have rejected him, he gives a series of prophetic parables, and one of them begins here in verse 33. The parable of the landowner, some people call it the parable of the vineyard owner. There's a landowner, let me just sketch this out as we go down through this, who plants a vineyard, he puts a hedge around it, he digs a wine press, builds his tower, and then he leased it out to tenant farmers. And he went away to a far country. And when the time for the harvest drew near, the agreement was in those days that if you were a landowner, you would get a portion of the crop. That was the rental fee for that. And so he sent some of his servants to get the tenant fee from them. But the vine dressers, the tenant farmers, verse 35, took the servants, they beat one, they killed one, and they stoned another. And so the landowner sent other servants more than the first. Verse 36, they did the same to them. Then verse 37, last of all, he sent his son, saying, "They'll respect my son." But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and seize his inheritance." So they took him, cast him out of the vineyard, and killed him. Therefore, Jesus turns to the religious leaders that he's speaking to, and he says, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to them? And the religious leaders, not realizing they're indicting themselves, said he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease their vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits of their seasons. Jesus said to them, have you not read in the scriptures? And now he quotes from Psalm 118, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And quoting from Isaiah 8, as Peter will do later in chapter 2, whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Interesting, isn't it, that Jesus would quote from this passage? Actually, he's answering two questions. As he quotes from Psalm 118, first of all, he's answering a question that they're not asking, but you could well ask today, who's ultimately in control of this situation? From a human perspective, at this moment in history, who's ultimately in control of this situation? From a human perspective, it looks like these leaders of Israel are. They have it all under their control. But Jesus is hawking back to an Old Testament prophecy. And he's saying the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. It's as if Jesus is saying, look, in your limited sinful craftiness, you think that you have the final word here, don't you? You think that you can betray the Messiah into the hands of the Romans and crucify him. What I want you to understand is years before you were even thought of, years before you were even conceived, the Lord saw this taking place. And he foreordained that the one that you would reject will become the chief cornerstone. Isn't that interesting? Turn over to Acts chapter 4, and as you're turning there, let me answer one other question that this passage answers. In fact, the religious leaders had asked it themselves earlier when Jesus cleared the temple. They said, by whose authority are you doing this? Here's the ultimate answer to that question. It's as if Jesus were saying, look, do you really want to know where my authority is derived from? And he quotes from God's word. My authority comes from God. In fact, by implication, he applies this to himself. In effect, he's saying,
This, my authority comes from God, not man. As Psalm 118 writes, this is the Lord's doing, as is, it's always the case when the Lord does these things. It's marvelous in our eyes. Here in Acts chapter 4, we have the second use of Psalm 118, the second time it's quoted. You may remember that soon after the day of Pentecost, Peter and John were on their way to the temple one day. They looked down, there was a man who was lame from birth. And while they were there, God gave them the ability to heal that lame man. And in the process, a great crowd came, and they used it as a time to preach Christ to the multitudes that were there, and many came to faith. They were arrested for that. The next day, they're hauled in before the chief priests and Sanhedrin. Dr. Luke tells us in verse 7, when they had set them, Peter and John, in the midst, they asked Peter and John the same question, actually, that they had asked Jesus after his triumphal entry, after the cleansing of the temple. By what power or by what name have you done this? And before we read these next verses, just remember who it is that's answering as Peter answers this. Just a few weeks before, Peter was the one that, as they arrested Christ, was so intimidated by these men that he denied his Lord. And we say that without castigation because it was a fearful time. But notice the difference now, verse 8. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, and may I just say it as I think he would have said it. It was not rulers of the people and elders of Israel, kind of speaking to himself. I think Peter just launched out. I'm going to retrieve what I fumbled a few weeks ago. Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel. Let's get on the housetops and shout this, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God the Father raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. And then quoting from the same passage that Jesus quoted from in Matthew 21, but now with a slight variation, Peter quotes from Psalm 118. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. And oh, by the way, nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now, if you would turn to Psalm 118. 118, and as you're turning there, just to further underscore the messianic nature of the passage that we're going to be looking at here, let me remind you that from Psalm 113 to Psalm 118, those six psalms in the Psalter were psalms that traditionally were sung by the Jews during their feasts. They're sometimes called the Hallel Psalms. And it was on all their major feasts, including and especially at the Feast of Passover. So it is very likely that Jesus and his disciples, as a part of their Passover service, would have sung this psalm together the night of the Last Supper. In fact, saying that, not only did they sing it, but most Jews sang it. This was a part of the Jewish feast. And a part of what they would have sung on any number of occasions together included what we see in verse 25. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Now, to you and I, Gentiles, 21st century, that doesn't mean much. Does anyone have in your particular translation the Hebrew word that's translated here, save now? Anyone have that there? I'd call your attention to these things from time to time, by the way, just to make you, as you're reading, to remember, look at the notes that the translators and the editors have placed there. The Hebrew word that's translated here by the English word save now is the Hebrew word, listen, Hosanna. Hosanna. Wait a minute. Where have I heard that before? It's coming back to me. Let's go ahead and read verse 26 and we'll see if we can think of it. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. Now, we don't need a Hebrew word for those verses, do we, to appreciate where they came from. if your memory is serving you right, you remember that these are some of the things that the worshipers who had gathered at that last Passover, as they're welcoming Christ into Jerusalem, said as he makes his triumphal entry. What's the point? Hosanna to the King. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Those worshipers understood at least a portion of the messianic significance of what we're looking at. And so as they would sing these psalms together, they would sing, among other things, verse 22, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." Now stop a moment. If you would look up at me. If your Bibles weren't open this morning, how many of you know what the next verse is that follows those two verses? I'm going to see if anybody's up. Some of you are looking down. I said, don't look down. Let's look at it. "This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." You know, when Gentiles in the late 20th century and now early 21st century read this verse, what day is it that usually comes to our minds? Well, it's the immediate day we're living in, isn't it? This is the day, right? We sing choruses about it and so forth. We make it very personal in its application. And that's not completely wrong, because the Scriptures teach us that if we're, in fact, we're genuine believers in Jesus Christ, God has made promises to us. And this is wonderful consolation. He has made promises to us to sovereignly watch over us and protect all who are His children, so that with the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, we can say, and we know that how many things work together for good? All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. If you are a part of God's family, listen to that promise. And we know that all things work together for good. Not that all things are good, but all things work together for good to those who love Him, to those who are the called according to His purpose. And the more we know that truth, by the way, the more we understand God's covenant commitment to all who are His children by faith, the more we can give that verse a very personal application in our lives. This verse right here, verse 24. "This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." Why? Because God's word assures me that all things work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to His purpose. So this day when I woke up, and tomorrow if He gives me breath and I wake up, and the next day if I wake up, this day is a good day. You've given it to me. That's a right application of that. Because all things are working together for good. This is the one who neither slumbers nor sleeps. Right? The God that we worship neither slumbers nor sleeps. This is the one who is so aware of everything that is happening at all times, everywhere, that Jesus said, look, a sparrow can't fall to the ground but what He knows it. He is so personally involved in my life that He knows the number of the hairs on my head. And we joke about that, but you understand the importance of that. He's saying the God of the universe not only understands what's going on in the universe, but He knows me. And He is concerned about me and my needs and my situation and my life, so that nothing touches my life except it has passed through His permission. Friend, that gives great consolation and hope and courage when I understand and believe that truth. So that's very true. That's very true. He has committed Himself personally to my care. If you would turn over to Isaiah chapter 53 for a final passage. But while that application of that verse in Psalm 118 is true, it's a valid application of the broader truth of that scripture, I want you to understand this morning that the primary application of that verse, "This is the day the Lord has made, we will rejoice and be glad in it," the primary application is not to me today. Why? What's the context of those verses? First and foremost, they're speaking about the one who was still to come when the psalmist wrote that psalm. It's referring to the day when the one who was going to be rejected by the builders would also, according to the second part of verse 22 there, become the chief cornerstone. In fact, the psalmist said in verse 23, "This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." Think with me a moment this morning. Why should this be, as the psalmist says, marvelous in our eyes? Well, as we prepare ourselves for the Lord's table this morning, I would answer in part because of what the prophet Isaiah was anticipating about the coming Messiah. This is what he saw here in this marvelous prophetic passage, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1. "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground." Now stop a minute. What does that say? Isaiah is looking into the future. The Lord is giving him this prophetic thought. From a human point of view, when the Messiah comes, his prospects are not going to be very promising at all. He'll be like a root out of dry ground. Just no real great hopes and prospects. In fact, he goes on to say he has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. You know, in a culture like our own today that prizes looks and beauty and surface qualities, the Messiah wouldn't fare very well. Isaiah said when he comes, he's not going to be the good-looking guy that you would naturally be drawn to. In fact, verse 3, "He's despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." See, not only, as Psalm 118 was pointing out, not only was this stone rejected by the builders, but Isaiah says, second part of verse 3, "And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we didn't esteem him." That is, because he wasn't what we expected, because he didn't overwhelm us with his outward qualities, we held him in low esteem. Listen to what the psalmist said again there in Psalm 118. "This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." Marvelous. Why? Why? That God the Father would take one who, as we read in Philippians 2 earlier, would humble himself, not only to become a man, but to become the servant of servants, and eventually submit himself to death on the cross, bearing in his body my sins, my guilt, the wrath of God, and then raise him up from the dead and highly exalt him so high that at the name of Jesus, Paul says, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And he's going to make him head of all things, head over the church, head of all, over all creation. With that in mind, I can say this is marvelous in our eyes. This is none other than the day that the Lord has made. We can rejoice and be glad in it. This is what we're bequeathed in part. There's several references in the Old Testament, and I'm restraining myself this morning on purpose from going to them, that refer to Christ as the stone. One in particular in Daniel that we need to turn to next week, Lord willing. But today, as we come to the Lord's table, what a marvelous thing he has done in this Messiah for us. Let's bow our hearts and heads together this morning and prepare ourselves for these elements together.